And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Our church has appointed readings for this morning that include St. Paul insisting on his Jewishness. He is a member of a sect, the Pharisees. They are devoted to a tradition they call Judaism, which notably comes down to us through the Neo-Babylonian Empire following the exile. It is fascinating, therefore, that he should set Judaism on the one side against, after a retreat of 3 years, including meditation in Arabia, with the Hebrews on the other. For you see, St. Peter is a Hebrew. He is not from Judea. He is from Capernaum in Galilee, that northern region north of Samaria where those other people live from the Jewish perspective. And James, the Lord's brother, James the Just. Where is he from? Nazareth. You see the bifurcation. This is part of St. Paul's transformation. He was zealous for his fathers, but he realizes he was mistaken. And we have the bosom of Abraham. What do these things have in common? What does the person charged with explaining all of this say? Well, our basis for saying anything is very slender. The bosom of Abraham is a phrase that may well have launched 1,000 ships theologically and historically. For centuries, these three words, spoken only once by the Lord Jesus Christ and never heard before, have been the occasion for countless sermons, papers, and articles, and books. Cartographers of the afterlife bounding off the bosom of Abraham on their maps of Gehenna, Sheol, and especially paradise. But I emphasize, it was articulated once. It doesn't appear anywhere else in history. I mean, yes, after Jesus said it, it does. What is our basis for saying anything about this? There's no tradition called the bosom of Abraham. Maps of Gehenna, Sheol, and especially paradise. The main question, of course, is how do we get there? In the West, the answer is by offering a sacrifice of the body of Jesus. This for that, quid pro quo. By contrast, in the Orthodox Church, the answer is through a transformation of mind and heart after the image of Jesus, the God-man. After all, isn't this the main thrust of St. Paul's message following his conversion? Transformation of mind and heart. And this is what our gospel lesson this morning is about. But first, let us explore how we arrived to these stark differences between Western and Eastern Christianity. As I've suggested, we are all too ready to accept phrases like Jewish beliefs concerning the afterlife, as if these were stable features of a coherent religious culture. We think, if only we could travel back to first century Palestine, then we would understand what they think. But this is not so. For even a casual reading of the book of Acts, to take one example, reveals that there is no such thing as Jewish belief across the board, but rather sectarian differences. Quote, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he said that, a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees arose, and the assembly was divided. There arose a loud outcry. We are not talking about small differences. In fact, these people share no common ground concerning the resurrection or no resurrection, to take one example. But how could there be such wide divergence on a question as basic as this and still call them members of the same religion? And note, both of these are within the sect of Judaism, Sadducees and Pharisees. And we should note that the Neo-Assyrian and Babylonian religions, which had formed the ancestors of the Sadducees, taught of no real afterlife, much less resurrection. Rather, they conceived of a great below of faint ghosts flitting about. I'm not ready to make my reservation for that. Beyond the problem of sectarian differences, we face a greater challenge. All of these sects were annihilated following the cataclysm of 70 AD. Almost nothing survived, making generalities today nearly impossible. Without the Bible, for example, our knowledge of the ancient Israelites and of the Lord Jesus would be near to nothing. Nothing. The Dead Sea Scrolls, of course, were a great help, occurring within the span of our own lifetimes. The flip side of this insight is that we have few external references to position the books of the Bible in a cultural and historical context. Why should there be so many sects in the first place? What happened exactly? As with first century Palestine, we also live in a dust storm of competing sectarian beliefs, so wide that we scarcely call them all Christianity. To mention but two, I mean, we could mention the Mormons, who believe that there are, you know, it's an extraterrestrial thing with gods ruling over different planets. But to mention the two main ones, Roman Catholicism beginning in the 11th century and Christian evangelicalism of our own time, you know, these dominate the West where Christianity is concerned. For nine centuries, the Roman Church was formed in a theology known as Scholasticism, a finely teased system of logic, bifurcation, and hierarchy perfectly suited to the needs of an institution founded in the image of the Roman Empire, with armies of missionaries following Roman legions in the conquered territories, as happened in Britain, and vast administrative bureaucracies seated in Roman basilicas, hitherto the seat of judicial offices. I can tell you, as one serving Roman Catholic parishes, that the canon law is the main thing in the conduct of Roman Catholic life, not the scriptures. The canon, everything refers back to the canon law. As I say, Scholasticism was perfectly suited to administering an institution as vast as the Western Roman Empire. But it had little to do with the mysteries of Christianity. Christian evangelicals trace their theological roots back to the 16th century. You know, I meet Christian evangelicals who will tell me, we're classic Christianity, we go to the early church, but then, well, tell me what you are reading, and whatever they give me, it always traces back and ends at the 16th century, never going back before there. We call this Protestant thought. These are ideas derived that gave the rising middle class in the 16th century exactly what it wanted. A powerful merchant class supplanting an aristocracy always in need of money because they didn't do anything, yearned for a theology that would empower the individual. I'm a very wealthy man. I own ships. I own stores upon stores all over England. I want a theology that recognizes my power. dismissing the mysteries and therefore the church. These new theologies would fasten upon a material expression of the faith, following the empiricist bent of the age. That is, the Bible, and no longer the sacraments, would become the new religion, with each Bible reader becoming his own theologian in chief, however ill-equipped that person might be. But this scripture-only focus poses an insuperable problem, for there was no Bible until 367 AD, when the canon of scripture was settled. By contrast, however, the book of Acts plainly depicts the church in the fullness of her power and grace, carrying out her career of divine life, miracles, and life-altering sacraments. The church was fulfilling her vocation as the kingdom of heaven for more than three centuries before Christians had a Bible and a settled understanding of Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, and of the Holy Spirit. The church is theologically, spiritually, and historically prior to the Bible, not the other way around. The church does not arise from the Bible. The Bible arises from and is encompassed by the church. Which Christian can say he is free from sectarian beliefs? The West has been formed for 1,000 years in Roman Catholic theology, with its treasury of merits and sacrifice of the Mass, quid pro quo religion, in harmony with the military and engineering sensibilities of Rome, and to the Latin language, which lacks Greek's middle voice for expressing mystery. You know, this is a theology. I'll give you this, you give me that. That's the military engineering mindset. Moreover, our own culture is soaked through with evangelical belief, and especially with the Protestant cult of Jesus' death. We turn on the radio here and we hear J. Vernon McGee. We do not hear the fathers of the church being expounded upon. We do not hear about the early church. We do not hear about the mysteries. We do hear about the cult of Jesus' death, that Jesus had to die so that our unpayable debt of sin to an angry Father God could be cleared. These ideas, put forward by a Roman Catholic Augustinian monk in the 16th century, proceed directly from the writings of an Italian Benedictine monk in the 11th century. In turn, this premise of animal sacrifice appeasing the feared wrath of an angry God traces back to Jewish practices that were forced upon the conquered Hebrews by the Neo-Babylonians in the 6th century BC. But Christianity at its root is not about Jesus' death, much less about being sacrificed on a high altar, but rather about his life and his ministry of transformation. Sacrifice after the pattern of Jesus is to make sacred, the literal meaning of the word sacrifice. Diminishing the animal self to liberate the soul. Transformation of the self stands in stark contrast to quid pro quo animal sacrifice. In the latter, nothing is required in the way of transformation of mind to Christ. Christianity in its purity, many centuries before the hegemony of the Roman Church, taught that humanity is redeemed whether Jesus goes to the cross or not. And Christian life was understood to be a constant transformation of mind and heart. This is our religion. We at the Hermitage live in a culture dominated by evangelicalism, as all Western Christians do. If we hear about Christianity on this island, it is always out of that evangelical point of view. We were born Roman Catholic or Anglo-Catholic. We were received into both Roman and Anglican communions during these recent decades of storm and tumult. Today we seek simplicity, pure religious life, and pure Christian faith. Purity is the essence of Orthodoxy, a tradition whose vocation is to guard the ancient and the original. We offer prayers of thanksgiving morning, noon, and night. As a sister told me a couple of days ago, that Metropolitan Hilarion Kapral, primate and first hierarch of the Russian Orthodox Church outside Russia, has granted us the blessed life we live here on the edge of the earth, an island most distant from any major landmass. At the end of the day, the last population center before the international dateline, and living by the holy calendar of Lord Jesus and the apostles, 13 days distant from the rest of the world. Freed from the pollution of television, newspapers, and radio, we pray, study, meditate, and work Hermitage Farm in a pristine atmosphere. As a former university professor, my role is to filter out evangelical and Roman Catholic theology. As an Anglo-Catholic, I became grounded in the Greek Fathers. As a licensed Roman Catholic professor of theology, I follow two great theologians who attempted to guide the Roman Church back to her theological roots in Eastern Orthodoxy: Joseph Ratzinger, later Pope Benedict XVI, and Henri Cardinal de Lubac. Today, I anchor myself in the teachings of the wise and holy Orthodox teachers, including Metropolitan Hilarion Alfeyev and Metropolitan Jonah Pfaffhausen, who also is my spiritual father. The foundation of our faith is pure Christianity. Like St. Paul, we realize that our commitments to our fathers was mistaken, and like St. Paul, following a retreat of 3 years in Arabia and Syria, we've gone to Peter and James. Our descent as Christians is from Hebrew ancestors. Our spiritual heritage proceeds from the first temple built by Solomon. In the 6th century BC, the first temple, along with the rest of Jerusalem, was destroyed. Before this, King Josiah had revised the Hebrew concept of the God of several persons to an abstract, unknowable high God. A large group of Judean elite were exiled to Babylon for 2 generations, taking Josiah's reforms with them. They became inured to the religions of Babylon, Assyria, and Mesopotamia, whose central cultic act was quid pro quo animal sacrifice. They were returned to Judea, speaking not Hebrew, but Aramaic, the language of the Neo-Assyrians and Neo-Babylonians. The design and construction of the second temple, where quid pro quo sacrifice was offered, was supervised by and underwritten by their Neo-Babylonian overlords. Key Hebrew scriptures were revised to conform to Josiah's reforms and to the new hybrid religion. This is mind-bending. The scriptures were rewritten. I'll mention as an aside that the books of Esdras, which the Orthodox Church venerates, depicts the burning of the Bible. All copies gone. And they wrote a new Bible. God's Son entered history in the midst of this confusion, gathering the lost sheep, the Hebrews. He revealed the kingdom of God, the fulfillment of the first temple, which in turn points back to Eden, the original communion with God. We commend to you the lectures of Metropolitan Jonah Pfaffhausen on this subject. The link is in the posted homily. To quote Professor Yeheskel Kaufman of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, The exile is the watershed, the decisive moment. With the exile, the religion of Israel comes to an end, and Judaism begins. Meantime, a large segment of the Hebrew people, perhaps 70%, did not endure exile in Babylon, were never inured to other Middle Eastern religions, and remained faithful to the patriarchs, abiding in the historic lands of Israel and Judah. Their cultural and religious beliefs were never fractured or tainted. In particular, the temple to God on Mount Gerizim in Samaria was not destroyed, as the first temple was in Jerusalem. This helps us to understand why Samaritans regarded it to be the true temple, seeing the Neo-Babylonian temple on Mount Zion as suspect. A position we hear voiced by the Samaritan woman at the well, St. Fotini. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And we recall Jesus singling out a Samaritan for his faithfulness to a man left beaten and bleeding on the Jericho road, while a priest and a scribe of the Zion temple selfishly pass him by. As an aside, we should note that this ancient Samaritan cause, valorizing the temple on Mount Gerizim, has recently found support in recent work in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Jesus is reared in Galilee, north of Samaria, coming out of this undisturbed Hebrew life world and pointing to a royal Hebrew lineage. He descends from the house of David. When Jesus is called Son of David, a sectarian statement is being made. Similarly, when the beloved disciple describes the Jews as a sect alien to Jesus' ministry, a line is being drawn. Remember, the two pairs of brothers, Simon and Andrew, James and John, were not Jews, as Jesus was not a Jew. They were from Capernaum in Galilee, not Judea. When Jesus calls Philip to the ministry, he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." He makes a sectarian point. Nathanael Bartholomew is associated with Philip. Interestingly, the name Judas, a variant of Judah, announces this troubled disciple's Jewish affinities. Needless to say, Jesus' stepbrother James is also from the Hebrew tradition. Notably, the Apostle Paul is conspicuous for his Jewish identity, which he emphasizes again and again and again. The point, of course, is his repudiation of Judaism. His zeal, he said, is for the wrong fathers. The Bible contains one mention of the bosom of Abraham, the great patriarch of the Hebrews. The phrase occurs nowhere else before that time. If we are to place Jesus in any historical context, it must be with the lost sheep of ancient Israel, the Hebrews, whom he has come to gather. Jesus' context is the civilization of the Hebrews. His spirituality is that of the first temple, a temple that was about transformation after the image of God. The early church fathers taught us to gloss scripture with scripture. How do you find your way through the Bible? By finding a golden thread and following it all the way through. A key to understanding the story of the rich man, the beggar, and Abraham is that they are both children of Abraham. Moreover, Abraham has been both. This parable centers then on personal transformation. Abraham of Ur of the Chaldees dined in sumptuous courtyards. He was arrayed in linen and purple. He lived princely life. Then he began a second life. The old man Abraham leading his family through wilderness after wilderness, following only the voice rarely heard of the living God of the Hebrews. His is a riches to rags story. It is the story of transformation. And we recall that the name of the beggar Lazarus must always signify transformation to Christians who was raised from the dead. Transformation, of course, goes to the heart of Jesus' teachings, beginning with the very first spoken word of his public ministry, metanoite, make a U-turn, go back, claim your original purity and innocence, which was prefigured in the message of his forerunner, St. John, the man of Eden. Metanoite, be cleansed, return to your innocence. A kind of riches to rags transformation. Stripping everything back to simplicity. Returning to the preaching of Jesus, we may gloss the story of the rich man, the beggar, and Father Abraham with the parable of the prodigal son. In that tale, the patriarch is also father to two sons. Indeed, he has been each of them, reading the story tropologically. Passing through the rebellious adolescence of the younger son, he has reclaimed the sanctity of faithful life, represented by the older son. Finally, he has matured into the patient, understanding, and compassionate father. His is a riches to rags story, too, as half his estate has been depleted by the younger son, living the high life of the rich. Who can have half of their estate taken from them and not say they have gone from riches to rags? Our parable this morning, though, reminds us that the opportunity for transformation is brief and final. Abraham tells his rich son that the prophets exhorted him to turn back from ruin, but he chose to ignore them. Ultimate outcomes are now set. They cannot be revised in any way. Not even a drop of water upon the rich man's tongue can alter the picture. The figure of Abraham itself summons a background of rejecting worldly life and devoting oneself to God. Self-denying faithfulness, this must always be the meaning of the icon of Abraham. Entering the first temple, one walked into a scent-filled space with the trees of paradise carved into its cedar panels, 1 Kings 6:18. For the ultimate and unrevisable destination which God has predestined for each life is union with Him in the setting of Eden. This is His design. Resting upon Abraham's bosom are the faithful sons and daughters of God. They have stayed the course, or they have turned from their worldly ways in regret. They sit with Abraham in the cool, fragrant groves of Eden. As the icon posted with this reflection depicts, Abraham sits with Isaac and Jacob, who also hold faithful sons and daughters upon their bosoms. Beside them sits one who personifies faithfulness according to God's word. The most holy Theotokos, Our Lady of the Angels, attended by two winged minions. At the center is St. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet, whose wilderness call exhorted all to turn back to Eden. Metropolitan Hilarion Alfeyev has taught that the ancient prayers of the Church are sacred repositories of the faith, unerring theological teachers. in these hymns, venerated from one generation to the next, we are taught our Christian faith. May I read from the Oikos from the Canon of the Fathers. O Virgin, contemplating the bright splendor of your conception, Abraham, the friend of God, together with Isaac and Jacob, rejoices with the choir of the Holy Ones. Here in this morning's gospel lesson, in a nutshell, is our faith. Reject the world. Return to blessedness. Be transformed in a spirit of poverty. And be seated in the groves of Eden upon the bosom of Abraham. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.